May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be ever acceptable before you, O God, my strength and redeemer. Amen. We heard this morning from the book of Jeremiah and from the Psalms as well, the experience of restoration from exile and freedom from captivity. Jeremiah had repeatedly warned the kingdom of Judah and its king of the coming danger. But despite the multiple warnings, they refused to listen to Jeremiah. And so the Babylonians, under the governance of Nebuchadnezzar, took Judah into captivity. Back when I was at Ordnand, I had the privilege of working in Israel for a summer. And whilst I was there, I visited the Israeli Museum a couple of times. And at that time, they had on loan Rembrandt's Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a wonderful painting and well worth seeing if you ever get the opportunity. But for those who haven't seen it, I'll explain. It shows an exhausted and inadequate Jeremiah sitting in a cave, hanging his head in failure as Jerusalem behind him burns in the background. And yet Jeremiah's ministry was not a complete failure. The people of Judah may have stubbornly rejected his message and found themselves taken into exile, but they were taken into it, carrying with them the promise of restoration, a promise of a restored kingdom, and a promise of freedom from captivity. And so Jeremiah's words became a focal point for captive Israel's spiritual identity. And we read here in Jeremiah the promise that it was given to them that they gathered around in captivity, the promise that they will be gathered back from the ends of the earth, singing with joy, but also gathered back with tears. We catch on to this same joy of restoration in the psalm. The psalm speaks of laughter and songs when the captives were brought back home to Zion. The expectation of homecoming is hardwired into Jewish thinking, from their initial freedom from slavery in Egypt, to the homecoming from Babylon, to even modern day thinking. Again, whilst I was in Israel for that summer, I had the opportunity to visit the town of Hebron, where Abraham's tomb is located. The tomb is split into two halves, a Jewish side and a Muslim side. And I went into the Jewish half of this holy site and met a group of Jews who had made Aliyah, meaning they had moved to Israel under the law of return to take on Israeli citizenship. In their case, they had moved from America. And they enthusiastically told me about what they called a return home to Israel. And they were full of smiles and laughter and of much joy. And I think we're a little bit disappointed to find out that I was not Jewish and would not be joining them in their homecoming. In our New Testament reading, we see Jesus at the beginning of his ministry teaching in synagogues. And he arrives home to Nazareth, to the place that he was brought up. He enters the synagogue, and where he is given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And upon opening it, he turns and reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Shockingly, Jesus does not stop there. He sits back down, every eye fixed upon him, and tells the congregation, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." When foretelling restoration and homecoming, Jeremiah points to a time after Babylonian exile, when God's people have returned to their land with much joy. But he even looks further ahead and speaks of a new covenant, one different from the others. This will be a covenant whose law is written on people's hearts, where each of God's people will know God, where iniquities are forgiven, and where sin is remembered no more. This is what the prophet Isaiah was foretelling also. And Jesus, at the start of his ministry, affirms the arrival of the new covenant, this new promise and relationship that exists between God and his people. And at its heart, the new covenant shares something with the covenants of old. It is also about restoration, about freedom from captivity and homecoming. and ultimately about the relationship between God and his people. When Jesus read the passage from Isaiah, he was declaring his mission statement. He was making it clear that he is the Messiah who has been foretold. The wait is over and freedom is coming. Jesus came to bring true freedom to the captives. Soon after this event in the synagogue, Jesus goes travelling, preaching about the new heavenly kingdom and healing many. And these miraculous signs that he did all over the countryside carried with them a deeper metaphor. The blind man who received his sight was freed from his earthly darkness, but finds also for himself a spiritual light. The man with leprosy is healed, but then he is brought from isolation to community. The paralyzed man doesn't just receive physical healing, but he receives also forgiveness of sins. Spiritual and physical healing are often linked together in Jesus' ministry. And throughout the scriptures, those that are blind are often among those who experience restoration. The reading from Jeremiah has the blind amongst those being saved, and Isaiah has the eyes of the blind being open, and good news being preached to the blind. Jesus brought healing to the blind man, but he also brings sight to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are in darkness. The miracles Jesus performed were an example of instant restorations, and his death on the cross, a single act of victory, setting us free from sin. We have been yet set free, and yet it is up to us to walk in that freedom. And so we find ourselves both set free, but also on a journey, and one in which we need to guard ourselves, as Paul mentioned in that passage that we heard at the beginning of our service in Galatians, we have to guard ourselves from letting ourselves become burdened again by the yoke of slavery. I have an old classic car, I think I've mentioned it before, a Datsun 280Z from 1976, and I've had it nearly 8 years, and I've sadly never driven it. And anyone who's been involved in restoring an old car will most probably give you some advice that it is, in the long run, cheaper and quicker to buy a car in better condition than it is to set about trying to restore one. But nonetheless, slowly, bit by bit, it is getting closer and closer, perhaps not to a point where I could call it restored, but perhaps at least a point where it's almost running. When I first got it, the floors were full of rust, and the spare wheel well for the spare tyre, and the old battery had corroded the firewall. And so I set about cutting out the rust. I soon realised I was in it over my head when I'd cut one of the floors out, and I got a mechanic to help me put it back together. And parts have changed bit by bit in the car, and as I said, hopefully soon it will at least be running. But I've decided that I want to get the underside and the inside free from rust and restored. But I've kind of grown fond now of the weathered paint, which nearly 50 years old, and most of which was spent in the Californian desert, means it's faded from a bright red to an orange, and in some places is so thin the primer is visible. I think we can be a bit like that, my old car. I think in order to be restored, we sometimes need to have the rust cut away, the things that hold us back and separate us from God. And then we need to trust in God to put us back together. This is what the cross is all about. In that moment of victory, Jesus overcomes death and sin and darkness, and through it, the heavenly kingdom is ushered in. And so we can turn back to Christ and trust for that restoration work to be alive in our lives. And each day as we seek to become more and more like Christ and follow his lead and trust in his kingship for our lives, we become a bit more restored. And like that old car of mine, what is really important is not so much how it looks on the outside, but what the inside is like. Are our foundations solid? In St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he writes, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe also we live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives, he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, our old selves were crucified, and in Christ Jesus we are alive to God. Restoration can at times feel a bit uncomfortable. I was pretty nervous that first time taking an angle grinder to my car. And I think those who returned from Babylon still had to make that journey on foot. It would have been a journey that took time. It would have been at times difficult. And yet it was both necessary and could also be filled with joy. The anticipation of freedom and restoration makes it worthwhile. This week we've seen some extraordinary images of Israeli hostages having been released after 2 years in captivity. Images of captives arriving home on buses, surrounded by cheering crowds, and then finally strong embraces from their family and friends, with tears of great joy and of great sorrow. I expect for the hostages, the passages from Jeremiah, which we have heard this morning, will never quite sound the same again. They will know what it is to have been held captive, and then to have found freedom. And I expect they will appreciate each day for the blessing it is. Restoration, then, is a joyful event. It is the good news proclaimed. And so let us each day appreciate the wonder that is the freedom found in Christ Jesus. Amen.